I appreciate Dean's remarks about having grandchildren come visit him. At least yours come and visit you, Dean. Ours live with us. We too, like these funny pastors you have here, live in community. Only I live in community with all of my children, my adult children. Not just pastors do I have to put up with, but I have to put up with family. Somebody told me that when your kids grow up and go off to school, that that's the beginning of a new life. It's not the beginning of the new life. It's an extension of the old life, which is much more expensive. We found out that not only do they grow up and go off to school and get married, but they come back home. They live close to you, and they're all poor. All five of our children have gone off to college and found spouses, brought them back home. We have given each one of them. Years ago, we bought 20 acres of land outside of the little town of Melbourne, out in the pine trees. And we gave each one of our adult children an acre of land. They've come back and built their houses right around ours. So it's kind of like a Bedouin camp with the patriarch sitting right in the midst in his tent and all these other little tents around it. And they've all spawned. In fact, they've spawned many times. And so we have these little people who are in and out of the house all the time. We've currently got four generations living inside of our house. Jackie's mother, who is 82, who has Parkinson's disease, which means that sometimes she's just great and sometimes she doesn't get out of bed, and she's living with us. And then our youngest son and his three little ones and his wife have been with us for 5 months while he is remodeling the house on our property that we have back there. I drug in an old house from the outside. I can save some of you a great deal of money and heartache if you will ever ask me about whether it's economical to move a house onto your property. Ask me about that and I'll give you some advice on that. Anyway, we did that. We found an old house that was kind of given to us and we drug it onto our property, and it's taken us 5 months and it's still not habitable yet. At least according to city codes and standards. So hopefully it will be by the time we get back. But anyway, he's living with us with his three little children, one of whom is 5 months old, that came home from the hospital into our house. And so we have this newborn and then this 82-year-old. You walk through the den at night, you never know where you're going to trip over the stroller or the wheelchair. So it's made for a lot of fun. And then on top of all that, we've got a cottage on our house, on our property, that we have used off and on for various forms of ministry. And we got into conviction a couple of months ago that we shouldn't let it sit there empty just for fat preachers who want to come down and have a vacation in Florida. So we found a homeless family off the streets who had been living under a tree and brought them in, and they're living in that now, husband and wife and three little tiny children. They set the property on fire 2 weeks ago, and I had to do a whole lot of soul searching as to whether God had been in this or not, and he was. Fire department arrived and the whole neighborhood showed up, beat the fire out, and then the fire department got there and squirted the fire out in the top of the trees, and really wasn't as bad as it looked at night, but fires at night, you know. So we've had a lot of fun. And, you know, I talk with a fellow. I'm learning a whole lot of things about this whole subculture of the homeless, of having these people live with us. It's been a really good experience for us, it really has. And here's a couple that for 12 years has never filed income tax return. She's never had a Social Security number. She's just made one up as she goes along. People ask her what the Social Security is. She just makes one up and gives it to her. And they're re-entering into this society after having lived out there in that whole crack cocaine society for all of those years on the streets, living out on the streets, living under bridges and under trees, and raising their kids literally on the curb. and they're making their reentry into society, and we're trying to introduce them to a whole phase of society that I don't approve of. I mean, the bureaucracy of government, for instance. But you've got to do that in order to live. And he's been running. He spent time in prison. He didn't want to file income tax return because he's afraid that since he hadn't filed it, that if he did file it, they'd find out that he hadn't filed it and come after him, put him back in prison again. And so we had to convince him that he just had to run that risk. And not only that, but he got money coming back from the job that he has. He's got a good job, and he's holding that down now, and he's making good progress. It's been a fun experiment, mostly for us, what we have learned in the midst of this, of doing all this, plus some other things that I do with my life. As far back as I can remember, I've been afraid of Pentecostals. Pentecostals have always scared the bejabbers out of me. I can go all the way back to childhood and remember being frightened by a Pentecostal. At least my folks told me that that these people rolled on floors and swung from light fixtures. And don't date a Catholic. Keep away from the Pentecostals. And so I was very careful with how I conducted myself as a child. And had these nightmares about that the Pentecostals would get me sometime. That they would somehow. I really wasn't afraid of the Catholics and Jews as much as I was afraid of the Pentecostals, because they would get you. The other people were passive, but these folks were aggressive, and they came on you somehow, and they got you, and they absconded with you, and they took you off, and they introduced you to their culture, and you wore checkered coats and striped pants and white socks, and you were loud and you were boisterous and you were crude and you were ignorant and you were always out of control. That was kind of my, and you always lived on the wrong side of the tracks. You never did quite make it over to the other side of the tracks, and that was always my, that's what I grew up, that was my image of the Pentecostals, and that someday if you didn't watch out they'd get you. Well, my problem is that they got me. And I need to tell you how that happened. This is chapter 2 from where I went this morning. So for those of you who weren't there this morning, just hang on and maybe I'll give you enough hints as to where we were that you'll be okay. But for those of you who were here, this is chapter 2. I had known all along, even in my Southern Baptist days when I was in the seminary and when I was pastoring Baptist churches, that there was more than I was experiencing. I knew that somehow I was just scratching at the edges of reality. That there was a core of reality and of power and of authority that Jesus had and his disciples had that I didn't have. I knew it was there. Not only did I know it was not there for me, but I didn't know anybody else who had it, but I knew it was for everybody else. As I looked at those disciples, as I just did a cursory study of the Gospels of Jesus, of the biography of Jesus written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I realized that none of these people who had this power were professional religionists. In fact, the preachers didn't have it. By preachers, I mean the professionals, the guys who got salaried for being religion people. They didn't have it. Who had it was the fishermen and the tax collectors and the streetwalkers and the whores and these people who had all come to Jesus. They somehow had it, and they took it out to these various people, folks who got lost in cemeteries and went mad and that kind of thing. Those were the evangelists. Not the guys who dressed up and were slick and had tents and calling cards and carried their golf clubs with them and that kind of thing. There was a subculture of society that somehow was filled with God's power and God's authority, and they had something that I didn't have, and I knew that, and I didn't know what was wrong, and so I bought into a theology, thanks to the seminary that I attended, and one Southern Baptist seminary is kind of like the others. They all taught this at one time. I think most of them have kind of backed off of it now. But I was taught that the reason I didn't have it is because the world was divided into dispensations. And that there was a dispensation, or there was a period of time when God visited people with power and authority and miracles, and that period was now over. In fact, it kind of died out at the end of the first century at some undetermined time. And that was now over, and that didn't exist anymore. And now we were people who basically depended upon our minds rather than upon the power of God. We could figure things out now. We were scientific. We were artistic. We could handle things ourselves. We didn't have to depend on miracles because now we could do it ourselves. We didn't have to depend on God, except in a kind of indefinite way, like the people of England depend upon the Queen. Somebody else does all the work, but we parade her out every once in a while and say, God save the Queen. But we really don't mean that. Man, you know, nobody wants God save the Queen. They don't keep the Queen keep out of the way is what they want to do. She's showcasing. Most churches were like that. They'd put a big picture of Jesus up, usually in the back of the baptistry or something like that, or they'd have a cross on the steeple. And that was a symbol of religion, but there really wasn't anything. It was like fig trees without figs. Lots of leaves. And I knew that. And I was always concerned in my church. Every time I stood up to preach in my Baptist church in South Carolina, I was always afraid. Every Sunday, I had this continuing fear that somebody, usually somebody dressed in a robe and with twigs in his hair, would come in that back door, walk about halfway down the aisle, stop right there, and would shout, "Fraud!" And I knew that I had no answer to him, because I knew that's where I was. I was speaking the words, but I was empty. I was like those huge lions. Those of you who've been to London at Trafalgar Square, where they have the huge fountains and the lions with the water coming out of their mouths. And there's water enough for other people, but the lions themselves go thirsty all the time because they're made out of stone. And that's how I felt about where I was and who I was and what I was proclaiming and everything else. And yet I knew there was more. And so following that traumatic experience that I had at that writer's conference, when my bush burned, I went home and began to realize that there's got to be more than this. That happened to me in October. In November, I was back in New York City starting my research on this first book that I was going to write called Run, Baby, Run, a little book with Nikki Cruz. Did not know at that time that it was going to catapult both Nikki and myself into a whole different kind of ministry and dimension than any of us ever dreamed about. And here I was, a bombed out, failed, besmirched Southern Baptist pastor, working with a Puerto Rican gang leader off the streets of New York who could barely speak English, and we were going to write a book together. And the guy who was putting this package deal together was a Russian Pentecostal who had been a jeweler who lived in New Jersey. And I slapped my... What in the world is going on here? God... I didn't even ask God. I was afraid that if I asked God what was going on, he would tell me. It's just better not sometimes not to ask questions. And I just kind of do what comes along. And I had to do something. We had started this tiny little church down there in Florida that had split out of this second church that I'd been fired from. And we had about 45 people that were meeting at that particular time. Started with 60. It quickly went to 45 and was heading in that direction very, very rapidly. I mean, it's bad enough to be empty, but to be empty and small is even worse. And it was a bad situation. I knew that I was going to have to do something to earn a living, that I couldn't continue on. They had said they were going to pay me $200 a week, which they did, but we were taking in $215 from our little congregation, and that didn't quite make the light bill and the rent on the little building that we had. And so we were in trouble. And I knew I was going to have to do something, and so when this opportunity came along and I signed a contract to a book and they gave me a $1,000 advance, I went after it. I'd never gotten $1,000 for anything. And so I went after the book, and they paid my way, this publisher paid my way back up to New York to begin the series of interviews. And we did it by going down into the old Fort Greene section of Brooklyn where the original Teen Challenge building had been, and I went down there with Nikki Cruz, and he was showing me all his old haunts down there, and it was scary. And here I am in my Baptist coat and tie with a little notepad, trying to pretend like I'm a writer, wandering around with this gang leader, and he's saying, "Hey, man!" And these guys standing on the street corner swinging chains, and dressed in leather, and you know, it was wild, wild. And I, what in the world is a Southern boy like me doing up at this place? You know, let me get out of this ghetto. But I'm signed into the book, and we went upstairs. It was a wet, cold, rainy November afternoon, and here I am with my with this tall Russian Pentecostal from Jersey. And he's in the jewelry business. And boy, do I have a deal for you, white man. You know, it was that kind of thing, you know. And here he is, and he's going into the publishing business. And here I am with this short little Puerto Rican Pentecostal guy who's been out on the streets, who still carries a knife and speaks in his heavy Spanish accent, and me. And we had gone upstairs in the old Teen Challenge building in the Fort Greene section to look at the rooms up there. Nicky Cruz wanted to show me where he had gotten saved up there in this old building. And the old building was still being used at that time as a drug addict clinic. And it was cold and dreary, just above freezing. Remember, we came down the steps, and as we came, it was a very narrow set of steps that we came down from upstairs. And as we came down, there was a heroin addict who had drug himself in off the street into this building, looking for help. And the receptionist, whose desk was right over here and the front door was there, the receptionist had gotten up and gone someplace. He wasn't there at that particular time. And this fella had gotten as far as these steps, which ended right in front of the desk, and he had just collapsed on these steps. And he was lying across these steps. We couldn't get by him as we came down the stairs. Dan Malachuk, who was my publisher, was leading the way, and he just kind of stepped over this guy and came on down, and Nicky Cruz was right in front of me, and Nicky kind of went around him and stopped for a second, and I was back here. The fellow was a wretch of a man. I couldn't tell how old he was. Heroin does that to people. I know he was lying across the steps, and he was heaving, trying to vomit, but it was dry, and so there was like this. He was wet from the rain from the outside. Shirt was sticking to his back, had no coat on, sores all over the back of his neck and the back of his head, running sores. And he was lying there on those steps in this kind of miserable situation, shaking and heaving. And you know, my reaction to that, like Nicky Cruz, oh, Puerto Rican ex-gang leader. Nicky stopped beside him and did something I'd never seen anybody do before. He reached over and laid his hand on that fellow, right on the back of his head, running sores, pus, ooze, everything, just like that. And I heard a little voice inside that said, "That's what Jesus did to lepers." I'd never seen anybody touch anybody like that. I had heard about the laying on of hands. In fact, we had done it in our church when we ordained deacons. All the deacons come kneel here, bald heads, burr haircuts, Vitalis, greasy stuff. All the pastors come along, lay hands on them. That was laying on of hands to me. I had never seen laying on of hands until I saw this. I mean, right into the middle of sin with the power of God. And he began to pray, and he began to pray in a language that I had never heard before. It wasn't Spanish, it wasn't English. Just pray. Unknown tongue. I had never heard tongues before. I'd heard my seminary professors talk about the heretics who spoke in tongues. They wouldn't even call it tongues. They would use the Greek term for it to kind of dress it up, glossolalia. We used that term because nobody could pronounce it, and so we used it because then we didn't have to face the fact of what the Bible was talking about, that it was unknown tongues, and so we called it glossolalia. But what Nicky was doing was not glossolalia. He was speaking in tongues. And he put his hands on him, prayed for him. Short prayer in the Spirit. And then he moved on, kept right on going. Followed the other guy on out the door. And I was trapped here. and I couldn't move. And suddenly, all the oxygen in the air disappeared. It was like a vacuum when all air is gone. And the power and the Spirit of God was there. Later, I discovered a term that on rare occasions, in the Holy of Holies, when the high priest would go in once a year on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, to pray for the nation, the Holy Spirit would come in what they called the Shekinah. And I realized I was in the center of it. All the prayer meetings I'd been in, all the preaching services I'd been, all the evangelistic meetings I'd been in, all the great Baptist conferences I'd been in, never experienced the Shekinah until I was there with that heroin addict and a Pentecostal Puerto Rican who touched those sores and laid hands on them and prayed in the Spirit. And I knew that I had found the answer to what I was looking for. And I didn't want it. I didn't want it because I didn't want to do that. And I didn't want to do that. Because I was afraid that I would become like them if I did it. Let me pause just a second before I continue on with this story. I want to tell you something because it's extremely important that you catch this. God will never violate your personality. God will never make you like anybody else. God doesn't want you to be like anybody else. God wants you to be like you are, like He created you. He wants you fulfilled. He wants you to become the very best of how He created you and made you. And I didn't know that at the time. I thought I was going to become like somebody else. I thought I was going to become like those refrigerator salesmen at the Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting, who put tracks in their washing machines and that kind of thing, you know. I didn't know what I was going to become, but I was afraid that I was going to become like one of those guys. Loud, rude, boisterous, arrogant, hopping up and down, shouting. I do hop up and down and shout every once in a while, but God didn't want me to be like anybody else. He wanted me to be Jamie Buckingham, the way He meant for me to be from the creation, the foundations of the earth. But I wasn't like Jamie. I was like everybody else. I was like my seminary professors. I was like my old pastor. I was like Billy Graham. I was like all the people that I admired. I wasn't like me the way God created me. I was already like everybody else. I didn't know that. He wanted to set me free from being like everybody else and being afraid of everybody else and being intimidated by everybody else to where I could be the person He wanted me to be. I didn't know that. So I walked over this guy. Got on out of there. I found out later that the receptionist came, took him upstairs. We checked on him the next day. Said he went to sleep upstairs. And when he woke up, he was clean. No withdrawal, no cold turkey. Clean. And I walked on outside where my friends were standing out there in this little drizzling rain, kind of laughing and talking, waiting for me. And I said, I don't see how you fellas can be laughing out here. Didn't you see what took place back here? I felt we ought to be on our faces before God, kind of stretched out, prostrate like the old preachers. I couldn't understand. They were just carrying on life as usual. Joking, kidding. I said, how can you do this? And Dan Malachuk, this big, tall Russian Pentecostal, turned and looked at me and said something extremely profound. Asked me a question. He said, "Jamie, don't you Southern Baptists believe that God answers prayer?" And I suddenly realized I didn't. Not really. Not really. We prayed for people, but I didn't have enough faith to believe that God would heal a heroin addict. I'd seen that guy with his running sores and listened to him as he heaved. I didn't think God would heal him. I thought he's going to have to go to the institution. Institution would heal him. We got in the car, drove on around to where we were going. I was sitting in the back seat. I told you this morning, my father became a Christian when I was in college, after having been a churchman all of his life. My dad had taught English literature at DePaul University. Had taught first at Delphi High School in Indiana, and then had taught at DePaul for a while, before he went into business in Florida. He was a reader. He was an intellectual. And when he received the Lord, when he was saved, he got a hold of J.B. Phillips' little translation of the New Testament. He'd been trying to read the King James all of his life, and like anybody else, he couldn't understand it. And so he got a hold of J.B. Phillips' new translation of the Bible, Letters to Young Churches. J.B. Phillips had just translated a popular translation of the Bible. And he had marked it and 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 marked it. And later, when I went into the ministry, he gave me his marked translation. And in the foreword, my father had underlined the last sentence of the foreword that J.B. Phillips had written. After this English scholar had taken these scriptures and had worked through them and worked through them and worked through them and translated them and translated them and translated, working through the epistles of Paul in the books of Acts, book of Acts. And when he finished his translation, set it down, then he came back and wrote the foreword to the book. And he closed out his foreword by saying, "I came to this conclusion while I was doing all this work, that when we believe as they believe, then what happened to them will happen to us." And that's what was running through my mind in the back seat of that car as we drove through Brooklyn in that November rain. When I believe as they believe, then what happened to them will happen to me. I went home from that interview searching. I asked everybody I could about the power of God. And everybody I talked to gave me the same answer. They said, "Why, it's in the baptism in the Holy Spirit." It's a term that I'd never used before. A term I knew was in the Bible, but I knew virtually nothing about it. It was a term the Pentecostals that I talked to equated with what they call the second blessing, which my seminary professor said was heresy, said there was no second blessing. Always just a big first blessing, and then it kind of dribbled on for the rest of your life. But they said it's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, what you need, Jamie, is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. You mean you haven't been baptized in the Holy Spirit? I didn't know what that was. Whatever it was, they said, that's the opening, that's the door to moving in to becoming who God wants you to be. You can't really be who God wants you to be until you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And I didn't know what that was, and I'm not sure I liked it, because about half the folks who told me were dressed funny. There were women who had hair piled up on top of their heads and didn't wear any lipstick, and they looked a little odd. Or they were these men with the checkered shirt, checkered coats and the striped pants and the white socks, and always kind of high water stuff, you know. I got all lost in the image. You know, if they didn't look right, and I didn't want to believe what they had to say, and I got hung up on all that kind of stuff. But they all gave me the same answers. We had two women come to my house one afternoon. They had heard that there's a Baptist preacher over there, been shot down twice out of two Baptist churches, and now he's got this tiny little church, and he's probably ripe for something. And these two Pentecostal women came to my house one afternoon. And they walked in, knocked on the front door. I knew one of them. Didn't know the other one. Scared me to death. Neither one of them had makeup on. Both of them had their hair piled up around some kind of beehive that they had, you know. And they were stern looking. And they knocked on my front door. My wife wasn't there. They marched right into the house, right past me, right back into the back part of the house to where I had a little study and a garage that I had closed in back there where my desk was. And they got in that room and put their hands up and started walking around the room like this, praying in an unknown language. And I just stood there and looked at them. I couldn't believe what was happening. I had a picture of an airplane hanging on the wall. I had an airplane at the time. I was flying. And they got enchanted with that airplane. Every time they'd go, ooh, you know, they'd go by that airplane and they'd do something funny to it. And then they left. That's all they did. After they did all that funny stuff, then they walked out of the house and left. My goodness. Is that what becoming a Pentecostal does to you? I didn't know. The interesting thing was, I didn't care. I was so hungry by that time for the power of God, for reality, that even if I became a freak, it was okay. I wasn't even concerned about the freakiness by that time. I just knew that there was more, and somehow I knew that I could break through that barrier and get on to where reality was. I went back to Washington, D.C. in February. I'd been up there and I'd been in New York in October, and in November I went back to Washington because Nicky Cruz was speaking at a full gospel businessmen's convention in Washington, D.C. He was the youth speaker at the full gospel businessmen's convention, and I was going to go up and interview him some more, trying to finish this book. I had no idea who the Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship was. It was a big, long name, and I couldn't pronounce it, and they just used the initials. I didn't know who they were. I thought they were the kind of Knights of Columbus of the Pentecostal Church. I wasn't really sure. Maybe not only the Baptist Brotherhood, you know, except that they were... wore checkered coats and striped pants. And I had no idea what to expect. I got into that convention. It was the wildest thing I had ever been in all my life. It was in the Shoreham Hotel in Washington, D.C. Big, fancy, posh hotel in Washington, D.C. 4,000 people there who had come in from all across the eastern seaboard. Everybody carrying a Bible. All of them shouting, praising the Lord up and down the sidewalks. They were witnessing to the cab drivers and to the junkies out on the street and to the ambassadors and to the... I couldn't even register at the desk because they were trying to hand out tracts to the girl who was trying to register people. And it was crazy. Hotel lobby was packed with people all saying hallelujah and praise the Lord. The terms that I'd never heard those terms before. I don't know about you Baptists, but we'd never used those terms before except it. You know, when we did Handel's thing, you know, when you put it to music, you know, you could say hallelujah then, but that's the only other time that we ever did it. And they were using it like it was common vocabulary and hugging people. I'd never been hugged. Even my own daddy didn't hug me. Had a sailor try to hug me one time, but that was it. I didn't know what to make of it. This was the wildest kind of thing that I had ever seen before. It was like walking into an entirely different culture, speaking a different language, people acting different. It was crazy. And yet somehow I knew there was a bottom line of reality to this. These people were free. They were uninhibited. They were themselves. Now, I wasn't sure I liked them, but they were themselves. They had reached that place of becoming who God had intended for them to be. They weren't bound up by convention. They were free. I won't go into all the details about it, but it was wild. First afternoon I was there. Sat in a big Bible study. David Duplessy. Some of you remember David Duplessy. Now, David was an old Pentecostal man who was consorting with popes and cardinals and felt that God was using him, and God did use him, to build a bridge between Catholics and Pentecostals and Protestants. David Duplessy was speaking that afternoon. I was sitting on the front row. I couldn't understand a word he was saying. He was speaking in English, teaching from Ephesians. People all around me had their notebooks out and their Bibles, and they were saying hallelujah and praising the Lord and making notes. Here I was with a seminary education, and I couldn't understand. Nothing he said made any sense to me. I began to realize, until you are inside, until the Holy Spirit is inside of you, then the Bible really doesn't make any sense. It's just another book with a lot of long words in it. But once you've had an experience with the one who wrote it, then you understand everything that it says. And I had not had that experience yet. I was a follower of Jesus, but I was not filled with Jesus. And I was searching and longing for that. And I sat there, and just about the time he was getting ready to finish, the master of ceremonies, who was the brother of my Russian Pentecostal friend who had a business in Vienna, Virginia, his name was Al Malachuk. And Al was even crazier than his brother Dan. And he was Al, who was the master of ceremonies for this Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention, Al, who had been sitting on the platform, who had not met me, came down off the platform to where I was sitting and said to me, and I was sitting just about where Steve was sitting, said, "Brother, God has just spoken to me." And I said, I mean, this is language I wasn't familiar with. God has just spoken. What'd God say? God said that you're to sing a solo as soon as David Duplessy finishes preaching. You have got to be kidding. I sing in the shower. I sometimes lead praise and worship in my church. But 2,000 people in a Bible study, and they're all sitting there, and I'm to come up to... That's right, God has spoken. Hurry up and get ready, because as soon as he finishes, you come onto the platform. And then he left and came back up here, sat down on the platform, sat there and grinned at me. And I realized he meant business. This guy was winding down. It was going to be my term. I didn't know what to do. What do you do in a situation like that, Joel? There was an organ over here on the side, a little girl who was sitting at the organ bench. She had been playing off and on. I got up from where I was, walked all the way down the aisle, all the way across the back, down this side aisle over here, and came to the organist who was sitting here on the bench, and I said, whispered to her, and I said, "They just told me I'm supposed to sing." "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, brother." She's as crazy as all the rest of them. I said, "I don't have any music." "Praise God, neither do I." "Don't you use music?" "No, God just gives me the notes and I just play, you know." Jeez. I said, "What am I going to sing? I can't think the words to anything." I couldn't even think of "Jesus loves me." I couldn't think of... My mind was totally blank. I mean, I was wiped out. And the fella had finished speaking, and he was sitting down, and Al Malachuk is kind of going like this, you know. "Your turn." And the little organist said, "Can you remember the words to 'How Great Thou Art'?" And I said, "If you'll play it while I'm walking up there, maybe that'll help me." So she began to play by ear, and I walked up, and oh, dear Jesus. And I just stood there and closed my eyes, and didn't make any introduction. I just started to sing. I could remember the first stanza. And I sang. I knew I was going to be lost after that because I couldn't remember anything else. Oh, Lord, my God. Oh, Lord, my God. And I'm thinking ahead. What am I going to do when I finish this short first stanza and sing the chorus and I don't know anything else? I knew I couldn't remember the. And I just went ahead. And when I got to the chorus, I suddenly realized that something had happened. I had my eyes closed. I didn't want to see what was going on up there. And when I started to sing the chorus, I realized that something was taking place, and I opened my eyes. And all those people, I'd lost them. I mean, they were still there. But they weren't there. They had their hands up and their eyes closed, tears on their face. And they were singing. And they had just taken the song away from me. And they went ahead and began to sing. And they sang the chorus. And they sang the chorus. And then they shifted over and began to sing something else that I'd never heard before. Language I didn't understand. And they just kind of floated around. And I just kind of got off the platform, went on back over there and sat down. Al Malachuk was here and he went. The whole week I was there was made up of that kind of funny stuff. I mean, I was off in a whole new world of being led by the Spirit. And I didn't know how to handle it. Last afternoon I was there. Went back into another one of these Bible studies. Another 2,000 people there. There was two or three of these things going on around the hotel at the same time in the afternoon. And I knew that I needed to have some answers. And I looked, there was a whole group of dignitaries kind of sitting up on the platform during the Bible study. And I said, I've got to talk to somebody, and I'm afraid to talk to one of these Pentecostals. I mean, the women had spotted me already. I could see them coming across the hotel lobby. And I knew what they wanted. They wanted to get hold of my tongue. If they could get hold of my tongue, if they could pull it out far enough, it would pop back like a window shade, and I would speak in other languages. And I said, I gotta talk to somebody who's got some sense, somebody I'm not afraid of. And there was an Episcopal priest sitting here with his turnaround collar, his clerical collar, sitting on the platform. And I said, that guy looks like he's half sane. And so I, after the service, after the Bible study was over, I got to him. And I didn't even know what to call him. What do you call these people? You know, they told me never to call these people father, because the Bible says don't call any man father. I, as far as I was concerned, that means you didn't even call your own father father. I didn't know what to do with it. And I just said, I need to talk to you about the Holy Spirit. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, people tell me I need to be baptized in the Spirit. He said, let's have dinner together. And I said, fine, we'll have dinner together. He said, meet me in the dining room here at the hotel, 6 o'clock. So I did. I met him in the dining room. I wish that I had never gone into the dining room with that Episcopal priest. We sat down at the table. Silverware, Dresden china, waiter hovering over us, take our order. And the Episcopal priest looked at me and he said, what do you want to know about the Holy Spirit? And I said, I'm a Southern Baptist pastor, and all of this is foreign to me. And he said, you're a Southern Baptist? And I said, yes. And he said, hallelujah! And he reached down underneath the table and pulled out a Bible about 8 times bigger than this one. Cleared away the silver and the china and the crystal and plunked that Bible down on. He says, I've been waiting to get hold of a Baptist for a long time. I looked at this poor waiter who was standing there, you know, he just had drifted off to one side, you know. And this priest went into this whole thing about the Scriptures. He says, the reason I want to talk to a Baptist is because you're the only ones who believe the Bible. He said, I get hold of all these Episcopalians and these Catholics and these Methodists and Presbyterians. He says, I never do know where they stand, but you Baptists, you believe the Bible. And he said, I've been wanting to show some things in the Bible to you. And I said, well, go to it. He said, well, let's look at Mark 16. I said, okay, that's a good passage. I preach mission sermons from Mark 16. Go ye into all the world. Preach the good news to all creation. He says, have you ever read on beyond that? And I said, no, you don't need to read on beyond that. That's a good mission text right there. That's as far as you need to go. And these signs will accompany those who believe. He said, do you believe? I believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. And I knew I was in trouble. I didn't even believe in demons. And they will speak in new tongues. And I stopped him before he got to the part about snakes. And I said, listen, one of the advantages of having a seminary education is you begin to learn which passages of Scripture are spurious and which are not. I've got a little footnote in my Bible. It says most reliable early manuscripts don't have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 in them. And I said, you're not going to hang me on a passage of Scripture that might not have been in the early manuscripts. He said, no problem. What about John 14? Do you believe John 14 was spurious? And I said, no. That's where I get my funeral sermons from, John 14. He said, fine, let's go to John 14. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me, he said, do you have faith in Jesus? I said, I have faith in Jesus. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to my Father. He said, are you doing greater things than Jesus? And I realized I was a lot better off in Mark 16 than I was in John 14. And I was trapped by the Scriptures. This foundation of my life, this book upon which I had based everything in my life, even though I had not been able to live up to it at all, I was trapped by the book itself. I was trapped by the words of Jesus and the power of this book. We ended up, I don't think we even got dinner. I can't even remember eating that night. I don't think the waiter ever came back. I think he wanted to stay away from us. We wound up in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Because I was arguing, I was throwing all of my... It's interesting when you're searching for something and you're afraid you're right at the door where it may be, how you begin to throw up all of your defenses, dig your heels in, afraid that it's just about to be there and you're afraid to move on into it. And I was throwing up every defense I could about this, every theological defense I could about this. No second blessing, nothing beyond. All you do is accept Jesus, and from that time on you grow in grace. We got to Acts 9. Remember, he just led me through the Scriptures that night there at that dinner table. And we got to Acts 9. Story of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. He said, do you believe that Paul had an experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus? And I said, oh, yes. I really do believe that with all my heart. He said, let's take a look at this. And we read that story and how 3 days later, in the city of Damascus, Syria, the Holy Spirit spoke to a man across town by the name of Ananias and said to him, go. Ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And in a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. This is 3 days after his conversion. Ananias argued with God, just like I was arguing with God. And then he gave in and did what God asked him to do. And Ananias went to the house and entered into it. This is Acts 9:17. And placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." A separate experience. I'd never seen it before. And there it was. And once again, I was trapped by the book. I would not have responded to all of the emotionalism of the Pentecostals. I would not have responded to everything they did and said. The only thing I was going to respond to was the Word of God. And my heart opened. And that very wise priest had enough sense just to leave it right there. He didn't try to sell me. He didn't close the net. He didn't get me to sign a card. He didn't say, "Can I pray for you?" He just left me alone. He had enough sense to know that God would do the work sovereignly if the Word were planted. And we broke off the conversation and left, and it was time to go into the big meeting that night. And we went into the meeting, and it was the closing night of that convention. I'll not go into all the details again as to what happened that evening, miracles that took place. They changed the speaker at the very last minute. They'd had a Pentecostal preacher, and they canceled him because a Baptist had flown up from Houston, Texas, by the name of Johnny Osteen, Southern Baptist. And Johnny said, had flown into Washington, D.C., and said, "God spoke to me in Houston, Texas, told me to get on a plane and fly, that I was to be the closing night speaker at the Full Gospel Businessmen's Convention." He wasn't even on the program, nothing. He showed up in Washington, D.C. The brothers up there prayed and said, "Yeah, God has spoken." They canceled the man who was scheduled and put Johnny Osteen on. It's the only man I would have heard because he was a Southern Baptist. And I listened to him as he spoke. And I realized, I've gone back time and time and time again to that situation. And I am prepared to say tonight that I believe God arranged that entire convention for me alone. 4,000 people there. And it was arranged simply for me, for nobody else. Others may have been blessed. They may have gotten some spillover. But it was my convention. I came in. The only place to sit was right down in here. Third row, packed into all of those people. Big ballroom filled. Johnny spoke. Took the Bible, opened it up, and began to speak. I responded to the Word of God. Man, two seats down from me, stood up in the middle of the message, interrupted the message with a prophecy. I didn't know anybody ever did that kind of thing. But the room was so filled and packed with the power of the Holy Spirit that it really didn't make any difference. He just kind of picked up where Johnny Osteen was preaching and prophesied for a minute and sat back down again, and Johnny continued right on with his sermon. It was a parenthetical in the midst of the sermon. But it was directed towards me. I later got a copy of the prophecy because I got a copy of the transcript of the whole service that night, of that message that was directed to my heart. God saying, "I have a man here tonight that I have chosen." I couldn't hear the rest of the message. I was so overcome by what had happened in that prophetic word that had taken place. At the close of the service, Johnny gave an invitation. It was a scriptural invitation. Everybody who wants to receive Jesus, come on down forward. And they came. A lot of them. And then he gave a second invitation. He says there's another experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And those who want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, come on down forward. And I gave my last little gasp of resistance and said, "I got to get out of here." People were moving all over the place. And I squeezed out of that row of chairs and got over to an aisle and started down the aisle just as Johnny said, "Now I want the rest of you folks just to form a whole wall of prayer around these people who are down here. Come on down here and let's just pray for those folks." And I looked up and
There came 4,000 people down there. I was trying. Couldn't make it. I just sat down over here, found a chair and sat down. It was bedlam. It was just utter bedlam. All over the place, people were praying, folks on their knees, folks were crying. Really didn't make any difference. Everybody was getting right with God somehow. And I was in the midst of all of that, and I sat there in that chair, and I, what am I going to do? I can't come down here. I can't be part of all these folks around this altar who are whooping and hollering and praying and crying. And what am I going to do? I can't do that. I don't cry. I had my emotions under control. I didn't even cry at my brother's funeral. My older brother had died just the year before. I couldn't cry. And he didn't know the Lord. And I couldn't even weep and grieve. Under control. I was a controlled individual. But you see, that was part of the bondage too. I was controlled because of what others thought about me. I was like everybody else. And so I said, what am I going to do? I sit here. I can't get out. I can't get down here. If I'm going to sit here, I might as well pray. I can remember sitting in that chair and putting my head in my hands. And suddenly, it was that same experience that I'd had on the steps in Brooklyn. I couldn't breathe. It was like the time that I'd thrown a bucket of gasoline on a little fire. I didn't know it was gasoline. And it had exploded and had sucked all the oxygen out of the air. And I couldn't catch my breath, and I was sitting there, and all the air was gone again. And he was there in his power and in his glory. And I was closeted in with him. And I began to cry. And I wept. And I wept. And I convulsed. And I didn't care. I didn't care who saw me or who heard me. It just didn't make any difference. It was just me and God. And somehow in the midst of that, I felt a hand on my shoulder. And it was that funny Episcopal priest who had somehow found me in the middle of all of that confusion. Just put his arm around my shoulder. He said, Jamie, is it real? And I tried to describe what was happening. The only description I could come up with is, I said, it's like when you take the cover off a golf ball and you got all those rubber bands on the inside, and somebody has taken a razor blade and has sliced right through the middle of that, and everything is going, and that's what's happening to my life right now. He said, those are the chains that are coming off, and you're being set free. I don't know how long I was down there, just sitting there crying. He left me after a while. I made my way somehow up to my room and called my wife. Somehow that seemed to be the right thing to do. Our marriage relationship had been really strained following that affairs. She had committed herself to stay with me, but we were just walking together, just barely. And I felt God said, call her. And I called her and woke her up. It was midnight back in Florida. And I was crying over the phone. And I said, I love you. And I had not told her that except to lie to her in a long time. And she knew that something had happened. She was the only one that really counted at that time. I didn't care about anybody else. But she knew. I got on a plane the next morning and flew home. Always before, I'd kept my Bible in my briefcase. Put it in my lap. I wanted somebody to notice it. I wanted somebody to ask me about that book. I remember witnessing to a girl who was a student at the University of Maryland at College Park. I'd never witnessed to anybody except when I went out to knock on doors on Tuesday night with cards. But this was so real and so spontaneous. Got home Saturday night, stayed up all night long, confessing. I couldn't keep it in any longer. The lies, the hypocrisy. And we worked it through that night. And I got up the next morning and went in front of my little tiny church of 40 or 50 people. And told them what had happened to me. Just told them the story of what had happened to me in Washington, D.C. And said to them, when I finished, I don't know what's happened to me. And then I began to cry again. Every time I talked about Jesus for the next 2 years, I cried. I couldn't stand in the pulpit and mention his name without crying. And I told them, I don't know what happened to me. And I don't know what God's doing, where he's taking us. All I can say is that I think he wants it for you too. And then I finished and sat down. And everybody in that little church, all Southern Baptists, got up out of their chairs and came forward and knelt on that floor, that tiny little building where we were meeting. And they began to cry too. And they said, whatever it is you have, we want too. Because it's real. We're tired of the phony. We want that which is real. And I didn't know what to do with them. I just let him kneel there and cry, and I went on home. Got home, my wife wanted me to pray for her. She said, lay hands on me that I can have it too. And I didn't know how to do that. I didn't know how to lay on hands. Didn't know where to put them. I just said, you'll have to, whatever God did to me, you'll have to do to you too. 3 weeks later, she woke me up in the middle of the night, shouting and yelling. Had a dream. God had visited her in a dream, baptized her in the Holy Spirit. She was up all the rest of the night, all through the house, shouting and yelling. We've been shouting and yelling ever since. I didn't speak in tongues then. It was 3 years later. That really bothered my Pentecostal friends. Because they didn't think I'd... Well, you know how that is. It didn't make any difference to me. I was so filled, I didn't have room for anything else. But until much later that I began to say, Lord, I want everything, including that. That's a whole different story. Maybe we'll talk about that later on. But I realized it's part of the package. I believe now, looking back on it, I could have. I just didn't need to. In fact, I really believe God prevented me, because everybody I laid hands on to pray for to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit did speak in tongues. Right then. Until it came to the place to where I was the only one in the church who didn't. But that was God's method, because that kept me safe. And if I'd come back from that convention blabbering in tongues, it all left. But God was gentle with them and allowed them to receive only what they could receive in their time, in His time. Finally, in my time, too. And I had my experience later on. I now realize that God's moving. He's cranking up the timetable, folks. I believe He's saying to us now, these are the most critical days in the history of the church. These are more critical than the days of the first century church. We are under the same kind of political pressure, religious pressure, demonic pressure that first century church was, only now we're a million times bigger. Only now we're in every nation of the world. Only now the kingdom is spread to every tongue and every language. Only now God's people are every place. And the pressure that is coming upon the kingdom now is greater than it has ever been. And it has become mandatory as far as I am concerned. In my understanding of the Scripture, it is absolutely mandatory that we be filled with the same Spirit that Jesus was filled with. That we cannot continue on in our church games. We can't continue on playing our little roles, that God wants us to become who we really are. He has created us for purpose. He has placed dreams and visions within our hearts. He has gifts that He wants to give to us. He wants to fill us with His Holy Spirit so that all of that can be activated inside of us. It is there. All He wants to do is activate it now. He has breathed into us His image, and now He is breathing into us His life. And we are becoming like a valley of dry bones that God has breathed upon a mighty army that's standing up and marching forth. And God is saying, I have something for you, and I have something not only for you individually, I have something for you corporately, that you will experience in the realm of the church, of the fellowship, of the community corporately, that you could never experience individually. It is for you. And as you go together, as you march together, I will do something powerful in you and for you, and I will go before you. And you will see my hand in ways that you have never imagined that you would see it before. But you must be equipped. You must be empowered. You must be filled with my Spirit. Now, I've said all that to you to bring you to a place saying God wants to do that now. And suddenly it becomes very personal, and suddenly your mouth goes dry. Up until this time, He was talking about Himself. Now He's talking about me. That's right. But God is gentle, and He'll not force you. He will allow it to happen to you as you have desire for it, as you're ready for it. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He will knock on your door, but He will not bash it down. And even if you open it, He will not drag you out into His territory. He will wait until you invite Him in to yours. But once you invite Him in, He comes with everything He has. I was so afraid that if I allowed the Holy Spirit to take control of my life, that I would speak in tongues, that I would preach from street corners, that I would prophesy in groups of people before strangers, that I would dance up and down, that I would do all of those things that I had seen Pentecostals do. I was so afraid that that would happen to me. And I want to come to you and tell you something tonight. Everything that I feared has come upon me. But let me say this to you. Nothing has happened in my life that he has not first given me the desire for it to happen. I wanted it first. He's not forced himself in any way on me. But the vacuum inside of me has been so great that I have sucked him into it. And when he has come in with all of his holiness and with all of his power and with all of his authority. And he has given me a fearlessness that I never dreamed could be mine. And so I want to give you an opportunity tonight. Now, I'm going to assume something tonight. I'm going to assume that you want all that God has for you. That's my assumption. You wouldn't be in this church if you didn't want that. You'd have been off in some other church playing games. And there's a lot of game play in churches. You know that what's happening here at Graceland is different and they mean business. And that's the only reason you're here. You know that by just being here, you've already been tagged by the community as something of an oddity. Just the very fact that you're here, because this is different. This is not like everybody else. This is different. And so you're here, and so I'm going to take you at that assumption that you really want all God has for you. Now, I'll tell you what all God has for you. He wants you to be filled with his Holy Spirit. Jesus breathed upon his disciples before he left them. He says, this is the only thing I'm going to leave behind. I'm not going to leave a church behind. I'm not going to leave an institution behind. I'm not going to leave a training program behind. I'm not going to leave anything behind but my Spirit. That's all. But if you have that, that's all you need. He will interpret this word to you. He will give you the power for miracles. He'll give you discernment and wisdom on how to walk through this world. He'll give you good sense on how to handle business deals. He will provide for you. He will make a way through the wilderness for you. He will become your all and all in your life and in your business and in your home. And so I give you the opportunity of accepting him tonight. And we're going to do it in a very quiet way. I'm not going to have an altar call tonight. I'm not going to put you on the spot with that. You don't have to do it that way. I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you the way God can move in your life where you are. Now, we'll start it here, and it may not hit you until you get home tonight. It may not really affect you until you turn the light out and have your head on your pillow. And just as you're drifting off to sleep, there he'll be, because you've invited him in. Now, I need to assure you of something. If you invite him in, he will come in. If you invite him in with an open and sincere heart, he will come in. If you ask, if you seek, if you knock, your heavenly Father will not give you a snake when you ask for a fish. He'll not give you a stone when you ask for bread. He'll give you the Holy Spirit if you ask for him. And even if you don't verbally ask for him, even if you just say, Lord, I don't know, he'll read your heart. Sitting there in the Shoreham Hotel that Friday night, I didn't ask for anything, but he read my heart. I couldn't voice it with my lips. I didn't want to, but he read my heart, and that was good, and that was enough, and he did it because he's God. And he'll do it that way for you too, right where you are. Receiving the Holy Spirit is nothing more than making Jesus the Lord of your life. I don't want to get all tangled up with all the definitions, because I don't understand them. I really don't. And I don't trust people who say they do. There are a whole lot of things that are mysteries in this whole thing. I mean, they're great mysteries. Say, well, you just made Jesus Lord. Yeah, I just made Jesus Lord. Hallelujah. And I speak in tongues. Praise God. That's all. All I'm asking you to do is say, Lord, I want everything you have for me. And then I want you to take an additional step and say, I will step out on faith and allow that to happen. At Pentecost, when they all came together at that first Pentecost meeting, the Spirit, they all spoke in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But they spoke and the Spirit gave the utterance. You have to cooperate with God. Now, I don't believe that tongues is the initial evidence of the Holy Spirit. I don't know what the initial evidence is. Jesus said, "You'll be witnesses unto me." That's an initial evidence. With me, it was joy and freedom. That was the initial evidence. Telling my wife I loved her, that was the initial evidence. That was more important to God than anything else. Speaking in tongues, that came down the road. I don't know what the initial evidence is. But whatever it is, God wants to give it to you. He gives you gifts severally as He wills. But there will be an evidence. It'll be there, and you'll know. And you'll receive it by faith because you've asked for it. So let me tell you what I want you to do. We're going to sing tonight. Where's our pianist? Organist. Crank that thing up and put it into the key of F over there, if you will, please. We're going to do a good Baptist song. And we're going to sing it in the understanding. And then we're going to sing it in the Spirit. We're going to take "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, Saved a Wretch Like Me." It's your testimony, my testimony. And I want you to sing it with your understanding. You know it, so you don't need to look it up in the hymn book. It used to be page 161, but I don't know what it is anymore. We're just going to sing the first stanza. You're going to sing it with the understanding. And then we're going to come back and sing it again. The second time around, I don't want you to sing it in English. I want you to sing it with your prayer language. You say, "I don't have a prayer language." You will. I really believe with all my heart this is your night for this. We're going to pray before we do this. We're going to allow the Holy Spirit to take total control of this time. And then as we sing it through the second time around, even if you just have to sing one syllable, whatever. When a little baby begins to speak, he doesn't speak with a full-blown vocabulary. He usually just speaks one syllable. Mama. Dada. And it pleases his daddy so much, it's as though he were quoting the Encyclopedia Britannica. And that's what you're doing. You're taking a tiny little step toward God. And you're going to allow the Holy Spirit, and I won't go into all the details about speaking in tongues. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying I think God wants you free. Whatever it is that's hung you up, He wants you free. And oftentimes, this is the thing that hangs you up. So I want you to experience it tonight, just where you are. You say, "Well, I don't have a prayer language. I can't sing in the Spirit." Hum in the Spirit if you can't sing in the Spirit, okay? Join us in the Spirit. That's all I'm saying. Be in tune with us. Don't be hostile with what we're doing. Let's rebuke that right now in the name of Jesus. And if it's not for you tonight, it's for somebody else. And bless God and praise God it's for somebody else. They're going to get set free. But God wants you free. If it doesn't happen to you here, it'll happen on the way home. It'll happen in the parking lot. It'll happen in the car. Don't go out to eat. It might happen there. You just never do know where He may break loose with you. But He wants to do something. He wants to empower you. And so, Father, consecrate this time, this place. I rebuke every dark and doubting spirit that would come into this building in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I cast you out in the name of Jesus. I say you cannot be here. This is holy ground. God's place. We're in the Holy of Holies. We've come in on a spiritual Yom Kippur. We're standing before you, atoned, set free, trusting that your Shekinah will be here in our midst, oh God. that you'll fill this place with your presence, that all the dark things will have to wait on the outside. That right now your glory is here, and we're going to bless you, and we're going to praise you, and we're going to do it the way you told us to do it. We're going to sing unto you with the understanding, and we're going to bless you and praise you with testimony that comes from our hearts and from our minds. And we're going to sing in the Spirit, and we're going to allow your Holy Spirit to flow through us and set us free tonight, oh God. And you're going to come in power, and you're going to baptize us with your Holy Spirit. I'm going to take just a minute now before we sing. I want each one of you right where you are. You can do this silently, but I want you to tell God that you want everything that he has for you. I don't care how many times you've said it, tell him again. He just not only has second blessings, he has third and fourth, 50th and 75th blessings. Everything you have, God, all of it, Lord, we want it. Now we're going to sing it through just one time, and then we're going to come back. Second time through, we're going to let the Holy Spirit take over and sing it with us. Let's stand together. Can we do that? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now